Revelation chapter 14, we pick it up in verse 8. Remember the word revelation, apocalypsis, where we get apocalypse from. And the word just simply means to be unveiled, to lift a covering off of something. And so we are seeing the unveiling, the unfolding plan of God for the planet Earth during the last days, what is called the Great Tribulation period. And we're told that another angel came on the scene saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon, the Tower of Babel, Babel is where we get Babylon from. Babel, meaning to confuse languages. Babylon is fallen. And to the Jewish mind of the first century, Babylon was wherever, as Jewish people, we were stuck, or wherever we were overpowered, or wherever we were made subject to another nation. In the days of John, or Yochanan, his Hebrew name, it was the Roman Empire, but it was still Babylon. Remember, the Jews were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, in actual Babylon, which was an actual city, an actual location, the center of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, what is modern-day Iraq, it was Babylon. And so even today, the Jewish people view our time in the nations all over the world as we're still in Babylon. If we're not in Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, then we're still in Babylon. But this is a spiritual Babylon that we're reading about. Because notice, she has made this place, made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So it's speaking of an immoral seductress of a world, not just a city or a tangible place, but it's speaking of a system, a world philosophy, you know, and just the ways of the world. Eventually, it's going to be said, it's fallen. It came to nothing. Just like God said that there would be a broad path that seems to be the place to be because everybody is on it, but it leads unto destruction. Babylon is all going to fall. This world is passing away. And the lust of it, it says in the book of James or 1 John. But he who does the will of God endures forever. So Babylon is fallen. It's going to fall, and it's going to be great to finally see it gone. The fake, phony, hollow, empty way of life that so many people are chasing after is eventually going to be wiped off the map. The scripture here in Revelation echoing that of Isaiah 21, where the great prophet Isaiah wrote, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods, God has broken to the ground. It's imagery, the idolatry, all the things that the people of the world lived for and worshipped, they're all smashed. They're worthless. It's empty. It's hollow. So this angel is announcing this to the remaining inhabitants of the planet Earth, saying, it's over, see? It's over. What everybody was making such a big fuss about, it's empty, it's hollow. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, the Antichrist, that is, the global leader of the end times, and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now, the worshiping of the Antichrist. Remember, this will be more than just a political leader, a world leader. He will rule the world someday. One world, one government, one currency. We're already moving in that direction as we speak. Well, someday this one world leader will take over, but he will be empowered by the power of Satan himself. And he will be worshipped. He'll be a spiritual guru of sorts, somebody that the whole world kind of marvels, and it'll be a spiritual deception that takes over the whole world. You ever wonder how some people get so popular, and yet they're so not worthy of our praise or our worship or the accolades of the world? You know, it's all spiritual deception. You know, be careful what you worship and who you worship. Because I think the planet Earth has already sort of been lulled into worshiping whoever and whatever will come. Anything but the true and the living God. Have you noticed that? Anything but the truth. And that tells you who the truth is. The one where people say, nah, but they're open to everything else and everybody else and everything else. And so worshiping the Antichrist and his image, some kind of televised or something that's beamed or some kind of hologram or some kind of image that the whole world will be able to see. And notice the mark. If you receive the mark on the forehead or on the hand. Last week we introduced the idea that the technology itself is already in existence to buy and sell with an embedded chip on the hand or on using eye recognition technology. Someday I think it'll be embedded in the head as well. So it's easy to take somebody's hand off. If you're a criminal, it's easier to take somebody's hand off than a head. So I think eventually it will be in the forehead. So again, the mark of the beast won't be something that you shouldn't worry about it now. Because people will say, oh, well, if I get a chip, you know, for safety's sake or for my finances or to keep track of the new dog that we adopted at the pound, your dog didn't receive the mark of the beast just because they've been embedded with a chip to help find them, you know, if you ever lose them. All I'm saying is that technology, I believe, eventually will be used by the Antichrist system. But there'll be a whole lot more attached to receiving that mark than just convenience. It's going to be sort of entering into a pact with this new God who is on the earth, this Antichrist, this beast. And so it says, those that do will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, another name for Jesus himself. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. This, in the Greek language of the New Testament, means it's the strongest possible phrase to describe something that has no end. And it means forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So people in general want to dismiss the idea of an eternal hell. And rightly so. I hope that it's just mere imagery also. I do. I mean, who wants that on the most evil of people? But nonetheless, the fact remains that the Bible is clear about it, that it is a reality. So I have the responsibility to share with you, this is what the Bible says. This is what it says. And it says it clearly. And there's no reason for me to take it as allegory, because it's speaking of a literal place and people that are literally tormented forever and ever. So I like to tell people, look, you know, make sure that you're in the faith. Make sure that you have a genuine faith. Make sure that you're craving or wanting or being pulled toward wanting to serve the Lord. It's something in you. A change in your nature has taken place. You want to repent of your sins, and you're walking with God. Make sure these things are a reality in your life. It's not just a head thing, but it's real. You know, because Jesus said, many will come to me on that day, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, you know, open up to us. But he'll say to many, depart from me, you who practiced lawlessness, right? Workers of iniquity, he said, practicing lawlessness. Practicing, it means a lifestyle of being without restraint. Be careful, because the Bible describes this real place that we call hell. Now, the word hell itself is not biblical, the word. The word hell comes from Norse mythology. Hell was the sort of this evil god of the afterlife, the name hell. And so when the English translators were looking for the word to translate, which is Gehenna, and the Hebrew word is Gehenna, and it is the word that is, you've heard that word before, Gehenna. That word is the word that's translated hell. It's not used here in Revelation, but it's used in other places. Not exactly the accurate word. So hell is really Gehenna. Gehenna is a valley in Israel, and it's just outside the old city walls of Jerusalem. And today, although originally Gehenna, the valley, and you can read about it in the prophets of the Old Testament, you can read about the valley of Gehenna. This is where Ginnom, it's also called. This is where the people of Israel, when they were fallen into idolatry, they were taking their babies and they were passing them through the fires of Molech, or burning them, sacrificing them to the gods of Molech and others, and false gods. So in other times in history, the Valley of Gehenna was used as a trash burning area. So it was always fire associated with Gehenna, but it was a real place on earth. But today, it's a public park, and you can go jogging in hell. I mean, Gehenna. And there's a really nice restaurant that overlooks Gehenna. And so I just tell people, it's a hell of a restaurant, you know. Pardon my French. But the word hell, there's really nothing wrong with saying it. It's just become sort of inappropriate language for whatever reason, you know, things developed over time. There's nothing wrong with saying the word hell. But the concept of Gehenna comes from way back. And the Gehenna on earth was actually a sort of a physical sort of foretelling of what the real thing would be like, which would be an eternal place, a spiritual place. So Gehenna, the concept is brought out here of the torment. It talks about ascending forever and ever. Now, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Remember the saints, when they go marching in, it really speaks of all of us. It's not a certain designation or a certain class, an upper echelon of really holy folks that have performed some miracle sometime in their lifetime, and then a bunch of cardinals get together and vote on it. You know, saints, hagios is the Greek word. It means the called out ones, you know, separated ones. It speaks of us, saints. So don't get hung up on that word, but here is the patience of the saints means here is the attributes of people, the called out ones that continue. They continue. Persevere, their faith, right? Our faith, though we go through difficulties, we continue. Perseverance, you know, idea. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua, the commandments. The commandments. Hey, we know of 10, at least, right? It's a good place to start. The Ten Commandments, do we keep them? I encourage you to get to know them. And, you know, there tend to be some that Christians emphasize and some that are sort of not observed. But here, not only the Ten Commandments, but the commandments, you know, whenever, go through the scriptures, especially the first five books of your Bible, and see every time God said not to do something, not to do something. And whenever possible, because there are definitely commandments that are no longer possible to even keep because we don't have the temple anymore. Many of the commandments revolved around the temple. But whenever you see something you can keep, keep it. It's there for a reason. Obey, notice, keep the commandments of God. Right there in Revelation 14:12, and the faith of the people will say, oh, that's legalism. All right, it's legalism. I'm going to do it anyway, whatever you want to call it. Here, you know, we're seeing a contrast between the smoke of their torment and then the called out ones who are obeying the commands of God. Now, which side do you want to be on? When a Christian says that's legalistic, that's usually somebody who is saying, I don't want to do that. And so legalism helps them to sort of pacify and sort of say, yeah, it's not really that important because people who do that are all legalistic. Well, I say God's laws are there to protect us. I say God's boundaries are there for our own benefit. I say God's instruction, I'll take it all. Whatever he said, I'm going to do my best to do it because I know it's going to be for my benefit. There's nothing in his code that won't serve you well. It'll all serve you well. So obey. Notice, keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, or the faith in Yeshua. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Notice that. He's speaking of a time just within the Great Tribulation period where there's such suffering going on, especially among the believers on the earth, left on the earth, that this special mention is given to them that, you know, they are going to rest once they leave this nightmare, a of a planet during that time, resting from their labors. Now, everybody, it seems these days, is quick to say R.I.P. Rest in peace to whoever, you know. But I often look at that, and I look maybe at the person that is being declared for, and I think, but this says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And there's a difference. People who die in the Lord rest. And there's a difference. And we shouldn't be so quick to post something like that, you know, rest in peace, rest in peace. Because what that message is doing is sending a confused message of, well, we believe in the faith in the Lord, but it seems that however anybody wants to live their life, we tell them rest in peace. Well, hopefully they do. You know, hopefully they do have that faith that is being spoken of here, dying in the Lord. You know, that means that you're in Him. You're walking in Him. You're living in Him. That's where rest, eternal rest, stems from. So I looked. Verse 14 tells us, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. You know what a sickle is? It's a farming implement. You know where it's kind of a curved, you know, a lot of farming I did growing up in New York City, I tell you. That's why I know so much about it. But, you know, it's used to cut down crops. Anybody ever used a sickle? Okay, a few of you. But this is like a spiritual imagery. Remember, people in the first century, if I had took a show of hands, everybody's hand would have gone up. Because everybody farmed, I mean, by and large. Unless you were, well, even the spiritual leaders of the land of Israel were involved in agriculture. It was just an agricultural, you know, not an industrial or technological culture. It was all agriculture. So now we see an image of Jesus like the Son of Man. What does that mean? It just means that in his coming to this earth, he came in the form of man. He's like the Son of Man on a white cloud. And we're reminded in Daniel's prophecy on the screen there in Daniel 7 that when the Messiah would come, he'd be like the Son of Man coming with the clouds, coming near to the Ancient of Days, it says, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So when Yeshua was on the scene and he would refer to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, this is why, okay? Because he was referencing Daniel chapter 7. Because everybody knew that passage to be about the coming Messiah. So he was announcing to the world that he is that Son of Man coming in the clouds. Just like we see him here in Revelation on the cloud, a white cloud, one like the Son of Man. Remember, after the resurrection, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when the angel appeared to the men of Galilee who were looking up there on the Mount of Olives, they were looking up as they watched Yeshua ascend into heaven to the throne. The angel said, "What are you looking at? The same Jesus who went up is going to come back in the same way." Well, they saw him go up in the clouds. And he's coming back in the clouds. So he's going to come on a cloudy day. There'll be some clouds, I can tell you that. If it's perfectly clear, he's probably not coming back on that day. No, I don't. It could be a miraculous sort of cloud that's not natural. It could be a supernatural thing. And I'm sure it will be a supernatural thing. But so now we see him on a white cloud. Verse 15 tells us another angel came out of the temple. The temple is in heaven, by the way. Well, the temple doesn't exist anymore. Oh, it exists. It's just in a spiritual form. and it's in heaven, along with the Ark of the Covenants. Okay? The Raiders of the Lost Ark will keep on searching. They're never going to find it because it's in heaven. There's people all over the world that claim to have it. Some people claim it's underneath the Vatican. Some people claim that there's this group of priests in Ethiopia who have it. Others claim that it's still there in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I mean, you name it. There's all kinds of conspiracy theories about it, but we read in a previous chapter that the Ark is there by the throne of God, and here we read that the temple, it's the angels coming out of this heavenly temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So the reaping of the earth is happening. What does that mean? It means that God has allowed the sin of the earth to grow. He's allowed it to grow like an untended field. It just sort of grows, and eventually you got to go and harvest what you can. And so finally, God says, enough. And that's it. He ends it. He ends the rebellion on the planet Earth. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Now, I think this is allegorical. I think there's a vision because we're seeing the temple in heaven, but then it speaks of a city, and it doesn't specifically mention which city. People have made different suggestions, but I think this is a vision. Obviously, it's a vision, but blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles, which is pretty high, 5 feet, 6 feet, you know, whatever, for 1,600 furlongs, which is about 180 miles. So I think that I would avoid taking this particular thing literally, where people speak about so much blood that it's, you know, covering this amount of space. I think the idea is that there's much bloodshed and there's much death on the earth at this point. I think that's safe to say. It's the wrath of God. Anger. God, the God of the Bible, has anger. Okay? The God of the modern age, the God of tolerance, and the God of, you know, just, you know, the truth is truth to everybody, and it doesn't really matter what you believe, that kind of thing. The relativism of the times that we live in would never accept an angry God, right? Am I right? I mean, if you tell people, like if you were to be interviewed on national news or something, and you say, well, the God that we believe in is angry at sin, you'd be a laughing stock. They'd think you're an idiot for saying something like that. Because people, in their minds, they have evolved God out of that into something else, a God of their own making, who never gets upset about anything you can do or anything I can do. It's all good. Right? This is one of our favorite expressions. It's all good. So, now, I'll just tell you this, that the Bible is completely different than the God of this age. The Bible says that God has wrath. He's withheld his wrath. But there's going to come a point where the cups will be tipped, bowls will be tipped, and his wrath will be poured out. Because God is angry at sin. It angers him. Angers him. The rebellion on the planet Earth today, the changing of the laws, the reimagining of who God is and what he requires, all that really angers God. But he's long-suffering, the Bible says that. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. So, you know, somebody has said, don't mistake God's tolerance or his patience for his acceptance. Right? Don't make that mistake. That just because, well, where's the judgment then? It's coming. We're reading about it. It's coming. The Bible will be found true in the end. The scriptures will be found true. Everything else will be shown to be a lie. It's all going to crumble like Babylon, like we read. But the Bible will be true. And God will pour out his anger. He has anger. And then I saw another sign in heaven, chapter 15, verse 1. Great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. There's four aspects, it seems, of the Antichrist system. It'll be the beast himself, the Antichrist himself, his image, his mark on the hand of the forehead, and the number of his name, 666. So those who have the victory, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Remember the sea of glass? It's in the front of the throne of God. There's a sea of glass, a glassy sea, or a sea of glass, just this transparent sort of expanse in front of the throne. And here are those who had the victory over the beast. I presume that these are the ones that are sort of saved out of the tribulation during that time period specifically. And they are given a sort of a special, appearance or special place in the heavenly scene. And they're having harps of God, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, I think. Kitharas, where we get the word guitar from. Maybe not your classical-looking harp, like we always imagine people playing harps in heaven, but these are stringed instruments, upright, more like, a lyre was an ancient kind of guitar. So I like to think they're guitars because I'm a guitar player. So guitar players will have the edge, and as I pointed out last time, will have an eternal gig. Guitars of God, you can easily exchange that word harp for guitar, and you will not be bending the meaning at all. Guitars of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, Moses had a couple of songs in the Torah that he sang, that he wrote, and they were all about God's redemption and how God would redeem his people. But then also the song of the Lamb. Remember, we're reading about his song, the song of Jesus, the song of the Lamb earlier in the book of Revelation. And they sort of combine them both, apparently. And great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the separated ones, the saints. So interesting, the greatest hits or the most popular songs in heaven, one is written by Moshe, and one is the song of the Lamb. So nobody else is lifted up. Like, oh, it's a vineyard music tune, or it's a Calvary music song, or it's an old hymn, you know, from the Baptist church, or it's, you know, Hosanna music publishing, or, you know, the Christian music business has become and is a huge business. And but in the heavenly scene, they're going for the songs that are in the public domain, you know, that have been around a long time, and there's no royalties involved, and there's no, you know, publishing companies hounding you, and there's none of that. And they're singing these songs of Moses and the Lamb. And who shall not fear you, O Lord? They go on and glorify your name, for you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Notice that this is also a group song. It's a group that's singing here, this mass of humanity that was saved out of the tribulation. In all of the book of Revelation, I found this interesting. In the entire book of Revelation, there's not one solo. You know, there's not one time where the spotlight goes to the worship leader person and the spotlight comes on her and she's, you know, she's got the wireless microphone and the fog machine and stuff. And there's no solos, just group, just a group of redeemed people singing together, worshiping together. So they're singing. And verse 5 says, and after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The temple of the tabernacle. So worship is going on. Songs are being sung of redemption. People are lifting up their hands, no doubt, and pouring out their hearts to God. And then the temple of the tabernacle, that just means the very dwelling place of God, is opened up. Now, there is something about the power of worship together, when we're singing together, that opens the presence of the Lord. If you haven't noticed, you know, when you walk into a room where people are really singing out to God, you feel the presence because that opening happens, that opening of the temple of the tabernacle in heaven. And out of the temple, or at least it should, and that should be the goal, you know, is to bring about that reality, that presence. So out of the temple, verse 6, came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures, remember, they are these powerful cherubim, powerful angels around the throne. One of those four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke. It's interesting. I mean, it's just, I mean, to think about how a golden bowl could contain the manifestation of his anger. But again, this imagery of this vision that these golden bowls are being poured out, and the temple filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. There's the temple, the very place where God manifested himself on the earth. Temple that was in Jerusalem. Now we see a temple in heaven. There will be one on the planet Earth at this time too. The third temple will be restored. And that is the temple that Messiah, Jesus, will come back to and set up an earthly kingdom. But here in heaven, we see the same temple. He's present right in it. Same description and characteristics. But no one is able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So until this moment of the outpouring of his wrath are over, it's just between him and what he has made. It's just him alone. And it's him alone because it's only his responsibility. Judgment. Good lesson. Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." In other words, he is the righteous judge, and nobody else can enter into that temple and say, "Come on, God, you know, I want you to get back at that guy that did me wrong, you know. There he is, he's walking, I see him down on Broadway still, he's still hanging out down there. Come on, get him." You know, all of us would probably like to do that, you know, in our little nasty hearts. You know, get back at that one guy. You know. But he's the only one. No one was able to enter that temple till the wrath, till his judgment, and it's his place. The rebellion on earth is against him and him alone, not us, not me. So, amen. We'll stop there. That's far enough for one night. Next week, chapter 16, let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Father, transform our hearts, Lord. Make us more like you. You are holding back your anger, and you are withholding judgment. And you have so much patience, Lord, for the people of this earth. And so, Father, we want to be more like that. And at the same time, we draw from this, we remember that there is an end that's coming. And that we should be about your business every day. That this world is going to pass away. Help us to be ready for your kingdom that is going to come. Bless your people tonight, Lord, your called out ones. Bless the families, Lord, that are represented here, the marriages. Bless the lives of your people, Father, as they go to work tomorrow or to wherever you have them on this earth, whatever they're doing, that your word would linger and bear fruit in our hearts, in our lives. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus, we pray and thank you. Amen and amen.